Please open up to Isaiah 53. Just imagine the Jewish people waited all their life for a Messiah. In fact, there's one popular Jewish Orthodox reggae musician. I don't know how they all fit together. Jewish Orthodox reggae musician who has a song called One Day. And in that, he basically says, all my life I've been waiting for, I've been praying for the people to say that there will be no war. And he basically starts to quote Isaiah in his song, a Jewish Orthodox reggae musician longing for the Messiah to come. In fact, there are many Jews still today who long for the Messiah to come. And in Jesus' day, there was such fervor and buzz about who he was that maybe this is the chosen one. In the first chapter of John, Philip, one of his disciples, goes and finds another man, Nathanael, who would become his disciple. And he would say, I found the one in whom Moses and the prophets wrote about. There was such expectation based on the Old Testament of who this Messiah would be and what he would do. Later on in the New Testament, we see that Jesus, in the last week of his life, rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the crowds say what? Hosanna, save us now. Now, sometimes we think back to like maybe some of those old, I say old, maybe they came out when some of you were young. Those old movies with Charlton Heston or some of those other people that, you know, seasoned people in the movie industry. Some of those movies that they show like maybe 40 Hollywood extras in the background, really excited about Jesus coming in. Like 40 people was a big crowd back then or something. But what we have to understand is that basically all of the people from all over who were Jews had come to observe Passover. The entire Jewish nation had come to one place. And they came out and they were excited about the potential of this Messiah. And yet, not even a week later, they go from saying, save us now, to crucify him. What an amazing difference in just a week. My favorite passage in all of that are the two men walking to Emmaus. They're disciples. I'm going to paraphrase it. Picture this. Jesus had just been crucified. His disciples were expecting Jesus to rule with a rod of iron, to wipe out Rome, to set up his kingdom, to be the Messiah that the Old Testament had promised. And yet he was dead. And 3 days had passed. And two of these disciples, these followers, were walking to Emmaus, and they were talking about these things. They were talking about all that had happened, that Jesus had been crucified, that the chief priests and the scribes, the religious rulers, had put him to death. And I love it because the irony of the story, Jesus starts traveling with them, but they don't know it's Jesus. And he asks them, what are you talking about? And I love their response. And you wonder afterwards if they were smacking each other upside the head for responding this way. But they say, where have you been, basically? Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem? Now remember, all the Jews everywhere had ascended to Jerusalem. Are you the only Jew in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on? So they start to tell him what has happened. And Jesus says this to them, oh, you foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that Moses and the prophets wrote about. And this is what he quotes. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? Why was it such a big deal to the Jewish people that Messiah was crucified? Well, we see in 1 Corinthians that the cross, the crucified Christ, is a stumbling block to Jews. Why? Have you ever asked that question? It's one of the most often quoted. It's foolishness to the Gentiles, a stumbling block to the Jews. Why would it be a stumbling block to Jewish people that the Messiah was crucified? Why would that be a stumbling block? In fact, starting from medieval times, there was established a reading schedule in the synagogue where they would take scripture and they would read it every day. And when you come to August, every year since medieval times, when you come to August, it ends in Isaiah 52, verse 12. And the next day, or the next time, it begins in Isaiah 54. Isaiah 53 is taken out of the normal Jewish reading in the synagogues. Why? What is so challenging there? Well, to understand that, we're going to take a brief look. Because I'm such a guy that likes history and how the whole big picture puts together, we're going to go through that. Hopefully you like that too. This is what we have. The messianic promises. Now, there are hundreds of promises. We're just going to highlight a few. Here we have in Genesis 3:15, there's a promised seed. And the promised seed will crush the head of Satan. When you move to Genesis 12, then there's a promise given to Abraham about the Messiah, that in Abraham all the nations will be blessed. When we get to Genesis 49, verse 10, it starts to narrow even more about this promise. More details come out that the king will come out of Judah. Then in 2 Samuel is the Davidic covenant, in which David is promised a future seed, a future heir that will rule forever. Psalm 2 is one of my favorites. Psalm 2 describes this Messiah as a king who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. We looked at that a number of times ago when I preached that this king will have a rod of iron and smash the nations, so to speak, showing that he will put them in subjection. In Psalm 110, this one is the high priest at the right hand of God. And continuing on in 110, he is at the right hand until his enemies are a footstool. So it's picturing this victorious king. Isaiah 4 and Jeremiah 23:5, the righteous branch who will rule the world wisely. Wouldn't that be great right now? Isaiah 9, 1-7, a righteous and just king who is on David's throne. We usually go to Isaiah 9 for Christmas, right? For unto us a child is born, a son is given to us. Isaiah 9 is actually talking about the messianic kingdom. That when he rules as king, he will rule with wisdom. He will rule justly. He will bring peace. Isaiah 11 also talks about that he will be a king who brings peace. The lion will lay down with the calf. The boy will play with a cobra, so to speak. And Isaiah 42, 49, 50, he's a king who will bring Israel back together and he'll offer salvation to the Gentiles. Now, in none of these messianic prophecies do we see a crucified Messiah. A Jewish person would study intently. They would memorize scripture. They would anticipate this righteous king who will rule the world with a rod of iron, not a crucified Messiah who is put to death with nails of iron. There's a difference. They would anticipate this, and when Christ is crucified, it becomes a major stumbling block, even for those two men walking on the road to Emmaus. They say in Luke 24, they say this, "We thought Jesus was the one who would redeem Israel." Little did they know, that that's exactly what happened. Those are just an overview of messianic promises. There's much more. But as we jump into Isaiah 53, we need to understand the backdrop of the messianic promises. This righteous, victorious king who will rule and judge the nations. But yet there's something different in Isaiah 53. This is what we're going to look today. The previous suffering and the future glory of the king. Jesus is walking along the road and he's explaining scripture. And in Luke 24, these men say, after Jesus leaves, they say this, "Was not our heart burning inside when he explained these scriptures to us?" And what he does is he goes back to Moses and the prophets, and I would have loved to have seen Jesus exegete the Old Testament, to see the living word explain the written word about the word. It's amazing just to think about that. And he's explaining to them all that the prophets wrote, and in particular, Isaiah 53. You guys ready for Isaiah 53? It is amazing. I guarantee you, if you're not excited, you will be. And if you're not, and you come up to me afterwards, then I'll take back that guarantee. The first is this: the exaltation of the Messiah. Actually, Isaiah 53 begins in Isaiah 52. You can't jump just in Isaiah 53. Just a couple verses previous starts the whole section. Now, chapter divisions and verses and things, those were given much later. And this first three verses are essential to the part. And I'm going to explain a few things here. We need to get just a little bit of background going into this. Trust me, it'll be worth it. It'll help you understand a little bit more. Number one, it starts at 52, and it will go all the way to the end of 53. So it's one section. And hopefully you're not hungry right now, but think of a sandwich. You guys got picture a sandwich? One of my favorite sandwiches is at Claim Jumper. It's the Mother Lode. And way back in the day, I was, actually, it was Adam and I. We had a contest when we were in college of who could finish the Mother Lode. It was like, it's a sandwich this big. Two pieces of bread, really small, and like a billion different types of meat all in the center. And I won't tell you who won, but I had a smile on my face the end of that day. So as you think of this sandwich, really that's what this passage is similar to. On both ends of this passage is the exaltation of Christ, the future glory of the Messiah. Now that's important, because on the beginning end and the back end, Messiah will be exalted, lifted up, future glory. But in the middle, and it's a fat middle, in the middle of that is his suffering. So as we get into that, just understand the structure of it: future glory, suffering, future glory. It's kind of the direction. The last thing you need to know is who is speaking. Picture that sandwich again. Small piece of bread, big chunk, small piece of bread. That's kind of the structure here. On the two ends, on the future glory, Yahweh is talking about his servant, the Messiah. God is speaking, and it's in the future tense. He will, he will, he will. But then when you get to most of Isaiah 53, starting in verse 1 to verse 9, it's past tense. He was, he was, he was. So what you have is God speaking on the front end, Israel looking back and recognizing that they rejected the Messiah and that he suffered on their behalf, and then God speaking again concerning the future. Now it'll make sense as we go through this, but we have to hurry along. Just as a side note, there's a lot here. We could spend week after week after week just studying this section. It's so packed. We're going to, in the words of one of my professors, ski over gold mines. Just picture that, skiing over gold mines, not stopping in some sections, and yet in others slowing down just a bit to get a sense. So as we begin, let's look at this first point, the exalted Messiah, or the exaltation of the Messiah. Look at the first verse here. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Chapter 52, verse 13 begins with this exaltation. God is saying, behold, look, look at my servant. He will prosper. Literally, deal wisely. Act in a wise way. Now, some of us lament the fact that leaders in our current time, whether that's 10 years ago, 5 years ago, last year, last week, they don't act wisely. They don't deal wisely. They're not righteous in their decision making. What we have here is God saying, look at my servant. He will prosper. Deal, act wisely with the idea that he'll achieve success. And then, this is my favorite part. Maybe it's just because I'm a nerd. I don't know. I just really like this part. The fascinating connection here. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Isaiah 6. You remember Isaiah 6. Listen to this. You can't miss this part. This is like, to me, this is like, wow. Whoa. Whoa. This is what that part is. Isaiah 6. I saw the Lord high and lofty. The same words used here in Isaiah 52. I saw the Lord high and lofty, lifted up, sitting on a throne. In the year that the king died, Isaiah saw the king high and exalted. And in John 12:41, we learn that who Isaiah saw was Jesus Christ in his glory. That's an amazing picture, that Isaiah sees this vision of Jesus Christ sitting on a throne high and lifted. And Yahweh is saying the future of this servant is that he will sit on a throne high, lifted up, greatly exalted. It's in essence, Isaiah saw Jesus Christ in all his glory in the millennial kingdom, righteously ruling. What an amazing picture to begin with. The exaltation, lifted up, Christ on his throne. But then he quickly moves. Look at this. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It moves from his high and exalted status, this servant, this Messiah, who will rule, to the fact that he was disfigured in suffering. What an interesting connection. That the Messiah who would rule righteously would be marred more than any other man. His appearance would be disfigured. It is a summary of his suffering. It is a picture of Jesus Christ at his crucifixion. But look at verse 15. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Does that mean he's going to baptize with water? Just kind of flick some water at people? What does that mean? Thus he will sprinkle many nations. First, it highlights his sacrifice. He was marred more than any other man. Then it goes into language that is reminiscent of the Day of Atonement. If you guys don't know the Day of Atonement, you will, because we'll be in Hebrews and you'll learn much about that. And Day of Atonement is in Leviticus 16, in which the nation would get together. The high priest would put his hands on a goat and confess the sins of the nation. And that nation, that goat would bear the sin of everyone. Then that goat would be killed. The high priest would take a bowl of some of that blood that had been spilled. He would take his finger, he would dip it in the bowl, and he would go into the Holy of Holies before the altar and seven times sprinkle blood on the altar, symbolizing cleansing. Do you understand what Isaiah has just said here? That the sacrifice of Messiah will cleanse the Gentiles. What a beautiful picture. At the beginning of this song. He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. So what we see is his future glory and then the salvation of the nations. That is just in the very beginning of this part. Kings will shut their mouths. They'll be in awe of him. Now notice, and this is going to be important as we get into the next section. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. So whatever Isaiah is talking about, it didn't go to them first. These Gentiles, they hadn't heard it first. They didn't understand it, and yet they would. Then the second section that we're going to look at is this, the rejection of the Messiah in Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Remember, the first part that we looked at is that future part, future tense. He will be exalted. He will be lifted up. Now we're in past tense. Who has believed our report? And it's Israel looking back, understanding that they have rejected the Messiah and realizing the significance of his death. What's interesting here is all of this is future. Over 700 years before Christ was born, this was written. All of it is future, but this section is written in the past. So it's looking at the future and even further down the line when Israel will realize, and when our Jewish Orthodox reggae musician friend will understand that Jesus was that Messiah and what was important about his death. But we have here, who has believed our report? It's the rejection of the message. And at the end of chapter 52, the Gentiles are the ones that hadn't heard but now understand. And yet in 53, it switches, and who has believed our message? And it's anticipating a negative answer. Not very many have believed. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is connected with salvation. In fact, in chapter 52, verse 10, it says, "The Lord has bared his holy arm, the salvation of our God." They're lamenting. They're looking back and they're saying, not very many people had believed the message. And not very many of Israel had experienced salvation. Why? Because they've rejected not just the message, but the Messiah. Here we have this described for us in chapter 53, verses 2 and 3. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground." Now, I'm not much of a gardener. Years ago, I did the grounds here, and it was very necessary for me to walk beside Pastor Bob, who is very much into gardening and knowing all things horticulturally, and me being a Jersey kid who grew up mainly around concrete. And just looking at different things, and he would show me how to prune the rose bushes so they'd come back even more beautiful and things like that. And here you have a picture of just that, this tender shoot, basically this little twig popping out of the ground. Now, if you looked at a twig, and then you looked at a tree, which would hold your attention? The tree, right? The twig would be like, well, look how cute. Look at that little twig popping out of the ground. And that's the point here that the writer is making, is that they looked at it, the Messiah, as if he was nothing, just some little twig shooting out of the ground. In fact, a root that was out of parched ground, dry ground. Now, if you saw something potted and the dirt was so hard that you could knock out the person next to you with it, would you expect that to be something significant down the road? Nah, it'd probably be nothing. And that's the writer's point here. Israel looked at their Messiah as if he was this little root expecting a tree, this little root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now, some people try to use this verse as saying that Jesus was ugly and he didn't have the nice long flowing locks of hair that the painters have, and this nice American nose and this nice white skin, and it's just this beautiful picture of who he is. That's not what the writer is stating. What he's saying here, what Isaiah is saying, what God is saying, is that when they looked back, they realized that they expected a king but they got a carpenter. They were expecting someone with regal appearance, with long flowing robes. They were expecting someone like who Isaiah saw in chapter 6. And yet what we're going to learn is that the Messiah needed to be rejected before he will reign. They reject him based on his appearance. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Literally, he knew grief. Sometimes we think of acquainted as a brief appearance. It's nice to make your acquaintance. It's nice to know you briefly. The word here is yada, Hebrew for know. He knew grief. He was a man of sorrow. Like the one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. Notice in verse 3, it begins and ends with the fact that he was despised, and we did not esteem him. He was rejected because they looked at him and said, he's suffering. He's a man acquainted with grief. He knows grief. He couldn't be the Messiah. The Messiah is strong, rules the nations with a rod of iron. Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah. This next section, verse 3, or this point 3, chapter 53, 4 to 9, is the suffering of Messiah. Look at verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Now, I want you to do a little bit of noticing. If you're finding yourself drifting off, it's always good to look at the text. That'll wake you up a little bit. Look at 53, verse 4. And notice two pronouns, are and he. Those are important in this section. It's going to show the substitutionary death, the fact that he took what was rightfully ours. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. What is happening here is Israel is looking back and they're starting to realize. They thought that the Messiah, this one whom they rejected, Jesus Christ, they thought he suffered because of something he had done. He was stricken by God for something he had done. He was afflicted by God for something he had done. And yet now they're starting to realize, wait, surely our griefs he himself bore. Again, that word is the word that's used, bore or bear. He bore our iniquities. He bears our iniquities. That word is the same word that's used for that goat. Remember the goat that had the hands placed on it, the sins of Israel confessed on it as a symbol of what would happen with Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice? He bore. He carried. Now notice verse 5. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Some interesting things in verse 5, he was pierced, literally wounded through. It's like one of those old movies in which the spear goes right through somebody. That is the word picture here, that he was wounded through to the point of death. He was slain, pointing to his physical death. He was crushed for our well-being, literally broken into pieces. And David uses this in Psalm 51 when he talks about emotionally his sin that was upon him crushed him, and it felt like his bones were broken. And so you get this wonderful picture, though very somber picture, of the crucifixion of Christ, both physical and emotional, of the effects of sin that he carried. The chastening for our well-being, literally the punishment for our peace. I don't know why they translated the chastening for our well-being, but it's the punishment for our shalom. I didn't sneeze, that was Hebrew for peace, shalom. You know what I find fascinating is Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Just after describing the death of Christ, Paul says this, therefore, now, we have peace with God. 700 and some years prior, the writer of Isaiah writes, "The punishment for our peace fell upon him." There is a lot of theology in that. A lot to praise the Lord for. At the end in verse 6, he confesses, the nation confesses, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And here it's highlighting, and it's going to bring this up on a regular basis, is highlighting this was God's plan. The Lord caused this to fall upon him. I mean, it almost feels like it's a New Testament passage, doesn't it? In fact, there's a story of a man who is witnessing to a Jewish man who had been witnessed by a bunch of people before, and he just, "No, I don't want to hear any of that. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear any of that." So he copied Isaiah 53, but he didn't title it, and he didn't put the verse numbers. He just copied it, and he handed it to the Jewish man, and the Jewish man read it, and he said, "This sounds like Jesus Christ. Why are you giving me something out of the New Testament?" And the gentleman said, "This is Isaiah 53. And he said, "What?" And ultimately would come to know Christ through this passage. What an amazing picture. And the thing that I love about it is that it begins with not just the salvation of the Jews. God is not a local God. He is the God of the nations. It begins with the salvation of all the nations. And whether you are Jewish or Gentile, and I like being a Gentile, I like eating pork products. I love bacon. I love bacon, meat, and cheese. Together. What a beautiful picture, though, that the punishment of us all fell on him. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, and that's what Romans will tell us, there's only one way for salvation: the sacrifice of the Messiah and faith in him. There is so much more. I would love to just slow down and camp in each verse, but we move to the second part, his substitutionary death, his sinless death. Not only was it substitutionary, he bore our iniquities, our punishment, our transgression, but that it was sinless. Verse 7, 8, and 9, and there's so much here. I do, again, apologize for going over it briefly. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth, and by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off for the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due?" What you have here is this assertion of his sinlessness. In verse 7, he didn't open his mouth. In verse 9, there was no violence. He had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Verse 7, the beginning of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted. By oppression and judgment he was taken away." This is highlighting the manner in which whoever this one is would come and be taken away in judgment, looking to his trial and ultimately his crucifixion. "Yet he did not open his mouth." 1 Peter chapter 2 gives a great look at this. Looking back at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter quotes this in chapter 2. He will say this: "In encouraging people to endure suffering, look at the example of Jesus Christ, who no deceit was it found in his mouth, who didn't open his mouth. In fact, he didn't threaten when threatened. He didn't revile when reviled." Peter is an eyewitness of the trial of Jesus Christ. I think one of the most moving yet brief sections that we kind of go over really quickly is when Peter follows Christ to his trial and their eyes meet. And Peter leaves in shame because he's denied him. He has witnessed this very thing. To open your mouth points to two things. He didn't confess sin, and he didn't complain about injustice. Now, if that was one of us, one thing we would do is, if we were guilty at this beating, we would confess quickly. Or we would complain that we were innocent. And so what the writer is going to say is that at his trial, he will do none, because he will willfully, willfully submit to what will happen. He willingly takes on an unjust punishment so he can make those who are unjust just. Look at verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. And verse 8 will already say that he was cut off from the land of the living. You can't get any more specific than that. If you wanted to say that whoever this man was died, he was cut off from the land of the living. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was buried with a rich man, pointing to, of all things, the rich man's tomb in Matthew 27. It's amazing. 700 years before, that even the grave in which this man would be put in was prophesied. In fact, Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells us that the Jews had a custom in which any Jewish person that was crucified was considered a criminal and all thrown into the same grave together. And in John 19, the Jewish leaders were concerned about Passover coming over, so they told the guards, go break the legs of everybody that's being crucified right now so we can take them off and put them in the grave. And their intention was to throw Jesus in with the rest. And yet, Isaiah 53 had already prophesied he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. This last section is this. Moving again back to the exaltation of the Messiah, and we have to go briefly through this, but there's one thing that I don't want us to miss. The first is his future glory. Look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Again, two words that we've already seen, crush and grief. The Lord was pleased. It points to not some sick pleasure that the Lord had, but that it was his will and his desire for this to happen. God was always in control. It was part of God's plan. And yet, look at the next section. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he was also a willing participant. Now, I don't want you to briefly just glance over guilt offering. That needs just a moment of explanation, because I think in which you will be much more excited. You will see his death more profound and the prophecy of it. Levitical systems, and I'm sure that Pastor Bob will go through this in his look of Hebrews, but there was 5 sacrifices. Aren't you glad we don't have to do sacrifices, by the way? Just think about that. How messy that is. And yet it's a graphic illustration of our sin and the need for it to be atoned for, to covered over. 5 sacrifices. The first 3 are in fellowship. You are already in fellowship with God, but because you are a sinner and he is holy, there still needs to be sacrifice. They are the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. And all of that is just flying by your head like, yeah, okay. The significance of those 3 is that one would come already in fellowship, but yet would have to offer these sacrifices in a reminder that they were still sinners, though they were in fellowship with God. The next 2, the guilt and sin offering, were given to get back into fellowship. They had sinned greatly and had been outside of the fellowship of God and now would need to come and offer sacrifices. Sin offering and the guilt offering. Here's the interesting thing about the guilt offering. Now, remember, this is said, what? That he made himself or offered himself as a guilt offering. Fascinating study, Leviticus 5, if you ever want to look it up. The guilt offering was made when someone defrauded either God or another person. In other words, you either treated the holy things as as basically unholy, or you stole from God, or you stole from people. And so in this offering, say I had stolen from someone, I would not only have to bring the sacrifice, not only would I have to pay the restitution, whatever I stole, I would have to give back, but then I'd have to add 20% to it. Do you understand that? The sacrifice was made, restitution was given, and then add on another 20%. And what this is saying is this, that Christ paid a debt above and beyond what we owed. It focuses on the debt that needed to be paid, God. What amazing theological significance. And then he says, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And some Jewish unbelievers will say, aha, see, this is not Jesus Christ. He didn't have any kids. Well, that's not what it's saying. It's not saying he will have offspring. He will see his offspring. What does that mean? It's literally seed. And if you understand what has already transpired through Revelation, the whole Revelation, Genesis to the book of Revelation, God promises the seed, the head crusher, through the seed of Abraham, and Jesus Christ, spiritually, when we believe in him, makes us his children, brings us to be children of God. 1 John chapter 3, how great a love is this, that we should be called sons of God. What it's saying here is this, that it's actually focusing on his resurrection. He will see his offspring. And that'll be verified in verse 11. He will prolong his days. What an amazing thing. The one who has been cut off from the land of the living that made himself a guilt offering will, future tense, live and prolong his days. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. And here it is an interesting play on words. The righteous one, my servant, will declare the many righteous. Let me back that up a little bit. The righteous one, Jesus Christ, by his work, will declare the many righteous, will make them right before God. What an amazing prophecy. In fact, Jesus, when he's doing communion in Matthew 26, he says this. In terms of the cup, this is my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He's looking back at Isaiah and alluding to Isaiah. The many will be justified. I mean, there's just so much here. Verse 12 is, it really highlights our future inheritance with him. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, one thing I want you to note in verse 12, the first part, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. It's the same word in verse 11 of justify the many. It's the same word at the end of verse 12 with he bore the sins of many. But what is this saying? He will justify the many, and he will give an inheritance to the ones he justifies. And he will divide the spoils with those people. Do you understand? This is, in a sense, pointing to Revelation 19, in which when he comes back, in Revelation 19, the nations gather to fight against him. The Antichrist and the false prophet are there. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2. He will wipe out his adversaries. And then comes the millennial kingdom in which, listen to this, those who are with him reign with him. Isaiah 6, I saw the king high, lifted up, Jesus Christ on his throne, and yet that very throne that he occupies, he will in some way let us reign with him. Isn't that cool? This is Isaiah 53. This is not Romans. This is not Revelation. But they're all based on it. What an amazing God. We have to quickly, okay. Christ's death is the basis. As you think about, well, what is the application? Number one, praising him. I mean, we could just jump up for joy right now. But I just highlighted three areas in which directly relate to Jesus Christ's death. In 1 Peter, he says, be holy for the one who has called you is holy. And look at the last part, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable, but with precious blood. Huh. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. Holiness. What should motivate us to holiness? Number one, we can't be holy without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who allows us to move into relationship with God and experience the blessing of the Holy Spirit. But it also should motivate us to holiness. The second is this, humility. Paul uses this example of Christ, who is God, becoming man and dying on the cross. And do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Have this attitude, which was in Christ Jesus, who, though being God, became man, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the last is this, hope. During hard times, the writer of Hebrews, and Bob will get into this, the writer of Hebrews will say in chapter 12, fix your eyes on Jesus. That preaches just right there, right? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Why? Because he's the author and perfecter of our faith. And this is, I think, the most exciting part, who endured the cross for the joy set before him. Why should we endure during suffering times? For the future joy that is before us, because that's what our Savior did. How can the Messiah come and be crucified? Because he knew he needed to be rejected before he would reign. The next is this, in future glory. Hebrews 9:28 says this, his first coming was in respect to sins. But then the writer connects it with, but his second coming will be in respect to salvation to those who eagerly await his appearing. When we serve communion and we celebrate communion and we say, this is the bread, eat, this is the cup, drink. Paul says this, when you observe this, you proclaim the death of Christ. But you also look forward to his coming. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word and just so much here. We pray that we would be amazed by you, by your plan. That in Christ we would understand what we have, that if there are those here that do not know you, they would come to know you. We thank you for Christ who bore our sin, who was rejected and yet will reign. And we think of the time in which we will spend with him for all eternity, based on his death. In your son's name, amen. Have a wonderful Valentine's Day and a good Sunday.